All right, take your seats, please. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 23. Before you all decide to lynch me up here for that last song, I want you to know that that actually goes with what we're talking about today. We're talking about the scribes and the Pharisees today. And we've been talking about them for the last few weeks. We've been talking through actually through the whole, for the most part, the whole book of Matthew. But that's exactly what they were. That's exactly what they were trying to do. They were trying to leave a legacy for themselves. They were more worried about themselves. They were worried about their character, more worried about everything about them, and they were leaving Jesus out of the whole equation of it. They didn't care if people knew about Jesus. They didn't care if they would follow him. They were more worried about themselves. So as we continue, like I said, turn to Matthew 23, as we continue these oracles of woe, which we discussed last week, that's the divine judgment, right? We talked about that, that they were expressed grief. There was an escape that seems it was impossible. This is what Jesus was giving them. He was preaching. This is his last sermon. Remember, we talked about what if he was actually behind this pulpit today, and if he was actually preaching to you on your last week of living, this past week, how would he be preaching to you? Would he be preaching to you fire and brimstone, or would he be preaching something other than that? But we are to make sure that when we look at these woes, when we look at this chapter 23, that we don't take this lightly. We don't take this sermon, this last sermon that Jesus writes here on this earth, we don't take it lightly, because this can, and possibly to some of you, be applying to you today. So let me go ahead and recap just the first three woes that we covered last week. We saw that in the beginning, the Pharisees were leading people away from God. That was their main thing. They were stumbling blocks, if you will. They were the barriers to keeping people from God. They had thought they had the keys to heaven, that they were the ones who could tell who would be able to get into heaven and who couldn't get into heaven. They didn't want to teach. They didn't want to share with them about their repentance. They didn't want to tell them about God's repentance. None of about that, or coming to Jesus. That was not their thing. And we need to make sure that in our own lives, that we're not only telling others about Jesus, but we're pointing people to them. Pointing people to him. That is what we should be doing. So we have to make sure that our attitude is in line with Christ. The second woe was the religious leaders were leading people was in the wrong direction. See, they weren't interested in sharing God's word. They didn't care about God's word, like I said earlier, or the good news. They were worried about how many could get into their fold, how many would start following them. That was their big concern. That's what they were doing. They were too busy leading people towards themselves, so that people would follow them and not Jesus. And that's exactly what that song is about. Is that we don't want people following us. I don't want anyone following me. If you're following me, you are following the wrong person. We all should be following Jesus Christ. And that's where we want to keep the focus on there. And then lastly, the final woe, they were leading people away astray with these false oaths and these vows. And because there was no need to make a commitment. If you made a commitment, there was a loophole to get out of it. And we talked about my mother's grave, right? I can easily say, hey, you own my mother's grave. But what does that do? It does nothing for that. There's no penalty for that. Jesus says, make your yes be yes and your no be no. And that's why a lot of people have a problem with making commitments, because they just rather walk the fence. And we know that the fence is owned by the devil. So we'll go ahead and read, starting in verse 23 of chapter 23, all the way through 36. So you have your Bibles, you're there, so let's go ahead and begin reading. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which is justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you also have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and are all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not taken part within them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murder the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you escaping and sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that so that on you may come to all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Barach, whom you murder between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your word. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, today as we get into the last part of the world, Lord God, I just pray, Lord God, that you would not only reveal yourself to us, Lord, in a mighty way, but Father, we would leave this place, change people. We out there, let's go out there and serve where you want us to serve and do what you want us to do. We're giving you all the glory you deserve. And this we pray in your name. Amen. So as we begin this, we're going to look at we've looked at the first three, so this is actually be the fourth. So the fourth thing on how seriously God takes sin, and more importantly, how he cares for your hearts, or how he cares for our hearts. We have to understand that the reason why Jesus does what he does, why he does the scriptures, is because he cares for us deeply. And he doesn't want us to fall into the sin of his traps that these false prophets were giving. So the scribes and the Pharisees, and hopefully you're not following anyone like that, but they're leading, the fourth thing we're going to see is leading people away from weightier matters. Leading people away from weightier matters. Look at verse 23 again. It says this: Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which are what? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. And as I said last week, Jesus occasionally would give a compliment to the scribes and Pharisees, just for various things that they were doing right. But, and here's it, and this was another example, because here's the thing. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were very detailed when it came to tithing. I mean, very detailed. I mean, they were so on it. Do you know, just so you know, that there was a study done not too long ago that only 4% of followers of Jesus tithe. 4%. Now, I'll get into that in a second. In the Old Testament, God commanded his people to give a tithe. A tithe, which is one-tenth of one's produce or of one's livestock, right? If you want to look that up, you can look find that in Leviticus chapter 27. But these religious Jews gave 10, and they were so religious, they religiously gave 10% to the work of God. The scribes and Pharisees would do this. They were so extraordinarily carefully about doing this. They would tithe any increase at all. In other words, they had this little, I'm picturing a little window plants up on your windowsill, and they were growing mint, and they were growing, you know, dill and cumin, and they would give a 10% of that. Now let me give you a modern day analogy. Right? Their attitude was this: it would be like you finding a dime on the ground, picking that dime up, and remembering, saying, "I have to remember to add a penny to my tithe this week." I don't know anyone who's so particular about that. I'm honest, I'm not. If I take a dime, I say, "Ooh, got another dime in my pocket." I'm not thinking about tithing one penny off of that. But the scribes and the Pharisees, that's how particular they were. They were right down to that. And what happens is that Jesus said that the religious leaders had neglected the weightier matters of the law, which was justice, which was mercy, which was faithfulness. In other words, the scribes and the Pharisees were majoring in minors. And what I mean by that, they're minor in comparison to what Jesus said. He says, "You are the religious leaders of the day. You're supposed to be teaching, you're supposed to be sharing people how to come to me, how to come to Jesus." That's what you're doing. You're doing that, but the problem is you're giving attention to the wrong things. See, the proper thing for them to do was to do the minor, which is the tithing duties and all the other minor things, while also striving to fulfill the weightier matters, which is the justice, which is the mercy, which is the faithfulness. And we have to make sure that we're doing the same, that God wants us not only to tithe, but he also wants to take care of the other parts, everything else that goes on into what's happening in our life, which is the heart of the law. What do I mean? Okay, the minor, religion. To me, minor are the religious things. These are the things that we the outward stuff that we do. And tithing is one of them. Now, understand that tithing was done in the Old Testament as a tenth, like I said, a tenth. In the New Testament, it doesn't talk about a tenth, right? We can see the illustration that Jesus used about the old lady who gave the two mites. She gave all that she had. Jesus says, you are to give. You are to give as you feel led to give. But here's the thing. Jesus also said we are to give the first fruits. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is that when you get a check, whenever you get paid, the first check should be to God, not to your bills. Because tithing, giving your money, it's more personal than it's corporate. What do I mean? Corporate giving. You give, you think you give to have this, we pay for this rent, pay for the Bible studies, the lessons, all that. And that's why you give your money. That's not true. That's part of it. That's not all of it. Because I tell you what, God's still going to do it with or without you. He's going to do it with or without me. Tithing, giving, is personal because it now gets to the heart of the matter. It cares about your heart and it wants to see your trust in Him. See, when you give the first fruits, when you give the first check that you, the first check you write, whatever, whether you do a check, whether you do cash, whether you do online, through the PayPal at our church website, whatever it is, whatever you do, when you give the first of it, you are saying, God, I trust you with everything. Most of us give the last, whatever's left over. Well, I guess I got $15, or I got $5, I'm going to give to God the rest of that. Where is that? Where's the trust? There is none. Where's your heart? It's not with God. Trusting God first is the hardest thing to do, not just in tithing, not just in giving, but in everything that we do in life. Is that you're saying, God, I trust you to take care of me. Most of you have heard the story, but I'm going to tell you again because it's real and it was very effective in my life. When I got saved, we were having money issues. Money was a big thing that was in my a part of my life. It was all about me making money, about me to support my family, so forth and so on. I'm going to fast forward a lot of the story to get to the point. I remember that one of the first things I learned was that we give a tithe. Now, again, understand this. A tithe is a good starting point. Some people you may not be able to, if you give the first check, you may not be able to give the whole 10%, or some of you may be able to give more. But that's beside the point. So I just remember that you give a tithe, you write the first check to God. So that's what I did. I wrote the first check to God. Everything was going well. In this month of September of this year, of 1992, I wasn't even a Christian 6 months. 7 months. And this is what happens. All the bills, I see all my bills. I know ahead of time where my bills are going to be. I'm saying, all right, God, here's the deal. I don't have the money coming in. I'm not having the money coming in, but here's a gift such a bill that I'm going to eventually have to pay. Now, if I don't tithe, if I don't give my first part, my first fruits to you, if I don't give it to you first, what? Then I can pay this gift such a bill. But you know what? I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to trust you. So I wrote the check to church. Again, my thinking as a new babe in Christ was I'm helping the church out. It's not about me. It's about the church. It's not about me. September comes around, that month comes around, the gas such a bill comes in my hand. I had pennies in my checking account. I have no money. I remember this as yesterday. This has happened over 20 years ago. I remember this as yesterday. I'm holding this bill, this whole bill, and it's still sealed up, and I'm pointing to God. I said, God, this is your bill. You told me to trust in you, and if I trust in you, you're going to take care of it. Well, guess what? There's no money in the checking account. This bill's got to get paid. I don't know how you're going to do it, but you're going to do it. You know, me being all really trying to be cocky with God. So I opened the bill. So as I open it up, I'm still praying, God, this is your bill. This is your bill. I open it up. Balance due? Zero. Total God thing. Why is that? Because I trusted in God. That point on, I never not trusted in God. The point of the story I'm trying to get to is this. Is that God wanted to know where my heart was. Did I trust Him enough? Or was I going to flee like everyone, a lot of other people? I don't. You know, as a church, if you've been with us for a length of time, we don't talk about tithing a lot. We actually put the offering box in the back. We don't even have a plate going around. There's a reason behind that, at a later time I can tell you. But we put the box in the back. You give as you feel live, give, and that's how it goes. God has still had us here. You see, there's about 15, 16 people in this room. Right? God's still supplying our needs. He's still taking care of our needs. He's still paying for this school for us to do it. It's a trust and a heart thing. It's an inward thing. It's inward. Right? The Pharisees were all about the outward. And we're going to get that to the next verse. But it's an inward thing. It's about trust. So the Pharisees, scribes, they were very particular. They took care of this. They were on detail, on point. When it came to tithing, they made sure everything was done. But here is where they were lacking. the majors. This is where the relationship comes into play. See, it's a lot easier to do the outward stuff, the religious stuff, to look good, to be great, come into church on Sunday, everything's great, and then you know inside you're torn up. But these are the things that Jesus says that we need to make sure that we deal with. Relationships. Justice. Okay, let's start with justice, the word justice first. We're going to do three words that are in the scriptures. Justice. That involves upholding the law with fairness with the people. What that means is, it's a selfless way of life in which people do everything they can to ensure that others are treated well and injustice are fixed. It's a selfless way that we try to help out with those people who need help. Those people who are being injustice, who are not being treated fairly, that we, as followers of Christ, are doing. We are needing to do those things. That's the justice part. These Pharisees and scribes, we looked at them. They could care less about anybody. It was about their greed, about themselves. The second word here says mercy. Mercy involves compassion, patience with people. Especially, if you think about it, it ties in with justice. Because you have to be patient with people. Listen, this is my confession time. If there's anything that I have a problem with, it's patience with people. Because I will tell them and I will show them scripturally from God's word what they should be doing. And when they don't do it, they come back to me and say, I'm struggling. I said, did you do what the God's word says? No. So I struggle. That is one of my weaknesses in life, is patience with people. But God says, you need to have it. It's an inward thing. You need to do it. Thirdly, it says faithfulness, right? Which involves remaining true. So the first two are involving other people, right? This third one is also about yourself. In remaining true to your calling and your responsibilities. You have to be true to your calling. God's called you to what? God's called you to share Him with everyone. God's called you to preach His Word. And your responsibilities are to do it. These are responsibilities. To live a Christ life. To try to be like Him. These are responsibilities. This is what the majors are. These are relationship builders. And the Pharisees and the scribes weren't doing that. All they cared about were the minors. So my rhetorical question to you is, how are you doing with these? You could be the awesome tired of the world, and you could stink at these other things. You could be awesome at all the minors, the details, but you could stink at the majors, the relationship building. Where does that get you? No better than a scribe and a Pharisee. You could be the opposite. You could be great at justice and mercy and faithfulness, and you don't tithe. What's that get you? Doesn't get you what God wants you to do. But just to make this point even clearer, Jesus goes on, and what He said in verse 24 is very memorable. He goes, "You blind guide, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." When I first looked at it, I was like, what in the world are you talking about? You have to understand the Jews, okay? The gnats were their smallest, and the camels were their largest unclean animals. Okay? That's how they looked at things. So what Jesus is saying, He's describing them, is straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. What I mean by that is that this gnat, this insect, the smallest, minute thing they had there, would get into their wine. So they would take, what they do is they have another cup, they would take a cloth over top of it, and they would pour that through that to get that little tiny gnat, that unclean thing, out of their drink so they could drink it. Just so they wouldn't swallow that gnat. Because it was easier to do the minor, right? It was easier to do the religion part, but it was hard to do the major, the relationship part. So, think about how ridiculous that would be to take such care with the insignificant that they would still wolf down the largest unclean animal around. In other words, they cared about that little gnat more than they cared about the animal. And what I mean by that, they cared about details, but they were obviously blind to the giant sins of their life, of hypocrisy, of dishonesty, of cruelty, and greed. That's where they were. They cared more about those little minor things than they did about the own things that are happening in their own life. And if we think about that, we're like that too. Sometimes we look at other people, we judge other people for the things, these big things, and we're not even looking at our own selves, that we're messing up too. We're not doing what we should be doing. So they had these rules for every minute area of their life. despite the fact that at the same time they forgot the most important things about the relationships. So they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he brought them up. They were ignoring it as major issues. See, because it's easy for religion to major on minors. And always, always, false religion puts priority on the insignificant and ignores the important principles of God's Word. Always. Religion is often particular about insignificant details, but misses the most important things in life. And many churches today put priority on church attendance that have passion about reaching the lost. They would rather have a church full of 300 people lost, just the table to pull, than have 3 people come to know Jesus as Savior. Many of you have heard that our church is a small church. We haven't grown. You know why? Because we're doing things, Lord, prayfully, Lord willing, we're doing things the right way. Because I'm not worried about filling these seats up. I'm worried about the souls that are lost. And in today's society, people are so self-absorbed about themselves, they're not even looking at their own souls and how what's going to happen after eternity. And I pray as this church, that's what we're doing. That we're worrying about the souls. That we're building relationships. So when they come to you and say, hey, I want what you got, you're going to be able to share with them. You're going to tell them about the Lord. Prayfully, they'll come to know Him. So let's worry about the lost. Because if we worry about the lost, this school, wherever we go, it'll fill up on its own. God will take care of that. Let's just take care of what we need to do. So in our lives, we can be very precise and faithful about giving our 10% of our money to God, but refuse to give Him 1 minute of our time in helping others. Listen, tithing is important, right? But giving a tithe does not free us from doing God's other directives He wants us to do. We have to make sure we do that. Now, the next two woes are more of a combined together kind of thing. And we're going to get into details there. But Jesus, again, he's calling the Pharisees and scribes hypocrites. But now he's starting to get some details into their hypocrisy. Right? He was telling them that while they were skilled at practicing the outward appearance, the externals, the rituals of the Jewish religion, they were completely lacking with respect to the matter that the outward appearance affected us. In other words, in Old Testament history of God's people, if it teaches us anything, is that God is not unconcerned with formalities, the true outwardness. He's not concerned with that. You see, let me give a couple examples. When the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, suffering under the cruelty of Pharaoh, right? They cried out to God, and God heard them, and He freed them. But He just didn't just kill Pharaoh, right? He just didn't destroy him and get rid of him and just free the Israelites and just tell the Israelites, hey, you know what? Go where you want. Do what you want to do. It's your freedom. No, He didn't do that. That's not how He did it. Instead, what he's saying is that I'm going to redeem them so they will come out and worship Me. Now, in time, God gave them detailed instructions on how to be worshipped. We're going to talk about that in a second. Because everything that God does is always done to every detail. For example, the building of the tabernacle. Okay? We see tiny attention to the details of the architect, the way it was built, the building, the furniture, the clothing, all the things that go with it. But all these were pointing to spiritual realities of supreme and eternal importance. For example, I'm not going to answer these questions. I'm time for it. Why was there a veil between the holy place and the holy holies? Why did God see that? Why was the high priest who entered into the holy holies to pour out the blood on the mercy? Then once a year he would do that only after these complex things, rituals that he had to do of cleansing. Why was there a basin in the outer court for cleansing? An altar for burnt offerings, and so on and so on. We're listening to one of all these things. Why were they there? See, these were formalities. These were externals. These were rituals. But they were designed by God to communicate deeply important truths. Each of these rituals and objects point beyond itself to the reality that would be fulfilled in the person and the work of Christ. See, He is the very incarnation of the Old Testament tabernacle. If you read the tabernacle, I remember this in theology class, you read the tabernacle and everything about the tabernacle, the tent, the pegs, everything points to Jesus Christ. It's the most amazing thing. I never knew that before I went to school. But everything about the tabernacle, everything about the tent, everything points to Christ. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they understood that by paying attention to the externals and maintaining the rituals, that they were important. But the problem is they became so focused on the externals that their religion declined in excess of concern for outwardness and ritualism. They thought if they paid attention to enough to the externals, that would please God. But they were completely missing the truth. So with that, describe the Pharisees, they provoked the wrath of Jesus. And that leads to these 5 and 6, your second point of this, is your woes. Pharisees were leading people to fake it, but they would never make it. Look at verses 25 through 28 again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all of uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Can you imagine how foolish that'd be? That while you're cleaning your coffee cup, you carefully clean the outer part, but you pay no attention inside the cup. Every day, you drink coffee. Right? Drink coffee, you clean the outside of the cup, you put it down. Next day, you do the same thing. Pour your coffee, you clean the outside of the cup, but the inside, you just keep dirty every single time. You just never clean the inside of the cup. Pretty disgusting, right? Why? Because the inside of the cup gets dirty. Right? It gets dirty. Because after you use it one time, you should clean it. But it gets dirty. Because that gets used the most. So that's what it means to be clean more carefully. See, Jesus used this picture to show the problem in the lives of the scribes and Pharisees. And understand that. Remember, they were obsessed with getting the externals right. But their inner lives were wastelands. Jesus accused them of greed and self-indulgence. In other words, they need to get their hearts right with God. See, the problem is we go through life and we say everything is okay. We say the right words. We do the right things. But inside, we're dead man's bones. We're not living, we're saying the right stuff, but inside we're complete opposite. That's why there's more hypocrites on Sunday than there is in their dead week. Because everybody comes to church thinking everything's okay, but they're really not. They say that they're living for God, but you watch their lives Monday through Saturday, and they're not. Because why? Well, maybe growing up, my parents aren't around, they're not seeing what I'm doing. Maybe my boss is not around so I can do what I want. Maybe my pastor isn't around so I can do what I want. You feel like there's no accountability. So you can do what you want. But we forget that God's watching all the time. You've heard the story. I told you. It's like this illustration I give to the youth. Imagine a video camera on you 24/7. Your whole life is being recorded. It's probably worse than a reality show. Because you see everything. There's nothing cut out. There's nothing edited. You get to heaven, and God puts that into the recorder, or whatever it is that time, and you play back your life. How are you going to stand up against that? Oh, Sunday, yeah. Oh, you were serving homeless. Oh, yeah, yeah. But what did you do Tuesday here? What did you do? We're all guilty of that. And Jesus is saying, the scribe and Pharisees, you're so worried about your outwardness, you're not even looking at your own heart. It's dirty. It's filthy. You're cleaning outside the cup, but you're letting the inside just get worse. And then we wonder why in our own lives that we go through issues in our lives. Because we don't give God the time. And as Pastor Dale always said, and I say it too, I put it together and it's preaching to me as well. And the thing about us is that we dive deep into this, so we really get to see. We get cut a lot. Because we get deeper than what we're telling you, and we're cut a lot, and so we're just trying to relate this to you, so because we know how it's cutting us, and I know for me, I don't want to cut you. See, there's a difference between our person and our personality, right? See, we tend to emphasize the personality, what we want others to think we are, but see, God emphasizes on the person what we really are. And that's what we need to make sure we understand that. You see, God desires truth in the inward parts, where the heart is purified, by faith. The outward behavior will be in agreement with that faith. Psalm 51:6 says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." See, God desires purity in the inward part, but it's the wisdom of God to know that we are impure from the very moment of conception. That's wisdom. Know that you are not perfect, that you have sin in your life, and it needs to be cleansed. See, this outwardness is presented, you see it in churches today. The average church is overly busy making the outside of the cup clean. They talk so nice and they go through all these ceremonies and they have the best equipment and they, so the spirit's on the outside, but on the inside they don't even deal with sin. In most cases they don't even like the word sin. They don't even use the word sin. But all the external ceremonies can't clean up their internal corruption that's going on. And the Pharisees, they substituted ritual for reality, formality for faith, and the traditions for God. And when we pursue acting like God has changed us for the acceptance of others or the ease of steering this world, we are robbing God of glory and ourselves, or only for ourselves. Faithfulness to God in this life and constant comfort is not always compatible. It's not always there. We always struggle. That's why there's two, that sin nature is there at all times. It's struggle all the time. Because we see trial, we see suffering, we see discomfort as things to be avoided at all costs rather than for opportunities for growth. See, when you're going through some suffering, when you're going through some discomfort, when you're going through a trial, don't try to avoid it. Attack it for your spiritual growth. Because you're not going to get out of it. You're going to deal with it. You're going to go through with it. And you can do what you want. I see too many people trying to run from them. Run from that trial. Run from that suffering. It's going to catch up to you again. And you're going to eventually deal with it. Or you're going to be in misery for the rest of your lives. So we need to see these opportunities for growth when we go through these. We need to see that this is also part of character development. To make you who God wants you to be. He doesn't give us things on a silver platter. He didn't let the Israelites just go. They had to go through these things in order so they can rely and trust in God. So you're not only looking for opportunities of growth. You're not only looking for character development. But you know what it does? This does? By going through this trial, by going through this discomfort, by going through this suffering, it's going to have you greater reliance on God Himself. That's what it's all about. Someone had posted on Facebook, God won't give you, just not too recently, a couple days ago, God won't give you more than you can handle. You know what I told him? I replied back, I wasn't even friends with the person. I replied back, I said, no, that's not true. Because if God only gives you what you can handle, then you want to be for Him. God wants you to rely on Him. Is He a jealous God? Absolutely. Does He deserve it? Yes. Do I should depend on Him for everything? Absolutely. Do I always do it? No. God wants us to rely on Him. Because He's the only one that can give story. Our friends, our family can't do it. They can help. They can put a band-aid on it. They can give us words of comfort. But only God can give us through it. And that's what we need to realize. So outward practices can never change a person. Only renewal of your heart, of my heart, will ever bring real change. But then he goes on in verses 27-20. I'm not going to read it again. He makes a similar point, but with a stronger condemnation. See, most Jews, they would bury their loved ones in private plots, right? And of course, God had given the Israelites very strict laws in regarding purification and ritual cleanliness, right? And these laws dictated that the people couldn't come in contact with a burial vault or a gravesite. You couldn't come in contact with them. Anyone who had contact was considered ceremonially unclean. They were defiled. And they had to go through several days of cleansing rituals before they can resume worship with the God of people. You want to read that? Look at Numbers 19. They'll tell you all that kind of stuff about that. But for those who had private tombs in these burial sites, they would regularly apply this whitewash to the surfaces of those grave sites so that anyone who happened to be coming near would see immediately that they were in close proximity of a grave. So they would walk away. And Jesus' point was this, that the scribes and Pharisees were like these whitewashed tombs. In their strict observance of Jewish rituals, they appeared to be very model-like, if you will, of men of God. And like whitewashed tombs, they were beautiful on the outside, but Jesus said, even the most beautiful tombs contain dead man's bones and the remains of corpse. And that would cause defilement if touched. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were like. They were spiritually dead on the inside. But they played the role of someone who wasn't on the outside. And I pray and hope that's no one here. And that leads us to the final woe of how God takes sin seriously. He was leading, the Pharisees and scribes were leading people to think that they were better than everyone else. God forbid we ever think that we're better than anyone else. Because we're not. See, they liked the idea of righteousness, but they didn't like the application that comes along with it. So there's nothing easier, nothing that costs less than saying, I would have done it better or differently than those who came before me. That's what they were saying. To go back and to call out the sins of the past as wicked, they are, but then to establish that their own righteousness. It's easy to affirm messages meant for other people and other generations. It's easy to say, oh, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. Because that would have got a hold of him. That really got a hold of her. It's easier to point at other people. But we're not looking at ourselves. I learned that many years ago. I was guilty of that. I was guilty of that big time. Oh, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. Man, Pastor Willie laid it out there. Man, that person was there. And then one day, God, through reading His Word, says, what about you? And I was reading some Scripture, and I'm reading Scripture, my quiet devotion time, and I said, man, I should send this to so-and-so. And God's like, I'm sending this to you. That was convicting. You have no idea how convicting that was. And I realized, I've got to stop that. I come into a service, and I hear a sermon, since we started here, when I hear Pastor Darrell, I look at it and say, what is he trying to get to? What is he teaching me? How can I change what I'm doing right now in my life? Because I may be the pastor here, I may be a pastor here, Derek Pastor Darrell may be a pastor here, but we're not above God, we're not above you. We're not better than you. God's put us in a position, not to be better, but He's just given us a responsibility to share with you all. It doesn't make us any better. We're no different. We still struggle like you all struggle. So it's easy to these messages that we hear affirm that it's for someone else. But what happens is we're running from those lightning strikes that are on us. Because what happens is, here's the thing. We look at other people and think it helped them. You know why? Because it hits too close to our hearts. When that sermon's about us, oh, it's God got way too close. That was too close. So then all of a sudden our minds start thinking about other people. See, in the first century BC, the Jewish people became zealous to honor heroes from the past centuries, especially those who were martyrs for the truth of God. And they would search out these burial places and build monuments to declare the greatness of these prophets and its future ages to come. And the leading in this effort were the scribes and the Pharisees. So Jesus took notice of this zeal, and in the process he's saying, in verse 29, it says, honor the memory, but they refuse to obey their words. See, if you look at verse 29, he goes, what do you scribes and Pharisees? For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. And they'll say, if we had lived in these days of our fathers, we would have not taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So we see Jesus, they're complimenting something they did, but as always, they were concerned also to draw attention to themselves. And apparently they made speeches when tombs were built dedicated, right? Because he said in verse 30, you know what, if we had lived the lives of our fathers, we would have taken part with all that. We were above that. We're better than that. They would even further say that they would have not looked down on them, not have killed them as their ancestors did. In other words, they claimed that they were wiser, they were more humble, and they were more godlier than their forefathers. They claimed that if they had been in their ancestors' shoes, they would have received the men sent from God and paid attention to their messages. But guess what? They got the Son of the Living God right there, giving these messages. And they're not thinking about paying a homage to Him, and they're not paying attention to His messages. In verse 32, it says the word Philip. So I'm thinking, okay, what does that mean, Lord? What do you fill up? Fill up in the measure of your fathers. This is a prediction of what they were about to do. He would have them act out of their own true spirit and show what they were and show to all that they had the spirit of their fathers. This was done by what? They put Jesus to death. And then they persecuted the apostles. Understand that this scripture, this time was done for them. We can take it and we can apply it to our lives, but this was for them. This was for that time of that scriptures was for them and for them only. But we can look at this and say we can do this because we can still follow false prophets. Why? They're still out there. And we have to make sure that we stay away from those false prophets. See, it doesn't matter what they're saying because actions speak louder than the words. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were getting ready to kill Jesus. They were going to be just like their forefathers, just like the ones who came before them. And so as Jesus had already shown, he's holding nothing back. He's calling them serpents, you brood of vipers. And by calling them serpents, he was, you know, he's saying, you know what? You're just like Satan. You're crafty, and you got a poisonous bite. See, he doesn't hold on the back in his sermons. This is it. He's telling how it is. Because they thought they were the spiritual sons of Abraham. They thought, you know, I'm it. We're it. You all peons, you're nothing. I'm everything. We're better than you. But instead, they were more the sons of the devil. So Jesus asked them a rhetorical question. It says in verse 33, the latter part. It says, you servants of brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? That was not looking for an answer, because the obvious answer is this: they can't. This was definitely an oracle of woe, definitely a judgment call on them. In the last three verses, I want to ask you a question. We've been talking about these woes. We've been talking about leading the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were leading people away. My question to you is this: who are you leading? And or who is leading you? Who are you leading? Or who's leading you? See, Jesus spoke so strongly about these religious leaders for two reasons. First, he didn't want others to be deceived by them. Secondly, he loved these men. It's hard to believe that Jesus loved the scribes and loved these Pharisees. He loved them. And these men were the farthest from God. And they needed to be warned of the coming judgment. See, what Jesus really wanted was their repentance, not their judgment. If anyone in this room doesn't know the Lord as your Savior, he doesn't want to judge you. He wants to give you repentance. He wants you to come in repentance. He wants to save you. And he's warning you, he's warning us of this fact. So Jesus starts to close out with some prophecy that's going to be coming in the next few years and decades to come. But Jesus promises to send prophecies to send wise men, right? And it seems to be a clear reference to the apostles and their helpers who would spread the gospel and build the church. And some of them would be killed. We know that because we read a bit about Acts. And it's all there. It's all about that. It's all in Acts. They're going to be crucified. They're going to get whipped. They're going to get beat. They're going to go persecuted from town to town. This is what's going to happen to them. And all this, most of it is fulfilled just in the book of Acts. And Jesus warned them that all the righteous blood shed on earth would come on them. He mentioned first the blood of righteous of Abel. Right? He goes, so that you may come all the righteous blood shed, verse 35, on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Here's the thing. You need to understand. First, he was the first homicide. Right? He's the first one. When Cain rose up, he killed his brother with jealousy and envy. So Abel, the first one, right? And then to Zechariah, who was killed in the house of God between the sanctuary and the altar. By mentioning these two martyrs, which is the first and the last Old Testament martyrs, Jesus covered all the ungodly killings in the Hebrew Bible. He was saying that from Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z, the history was still the same. God has charged... Let me go back a little here. The Jewish religious authorities killed the people of God sent to speak His word because they didn't want to be ruled by Him. How many of us know that people like that? They're not going to follow Jesus because they don't want to be ruled by Him. People think that this Bible, it's a bunch of do's and don'ts. I said this last week. It's not. As a kid, we hated when our parents told us we couldn't do this, we couldn't do that. But as we got older, we realized the reason why they told us that. They're trying to help us. They lived it. They went through it. Same with my boys. I've tried to tell them things they not to do this, not do that. Because I lived it. I did it. But they're just stubborn as me and they still did it. Anyway, my question is, where are you? Where am I? Where do we stand? Right? Do we reject the truth or do we stand firm in the truth? Do we believe that everything that comes from the Word of God or only parts of it? See, God has charges against all of us. Everyone in this room, everyone. We are all guilty. Blood is on all of our hands. Who will you be rescued by? His suffering is what acquits us of all charges. We need the Jesus' righteous blood of shed on our behalf. His blood covers our guilt. His blood cleanses the inside of our hearts. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Verse 36. It says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon us, upon this generation. So Jesus given a divine, given a promise, which is divine retribution. All the evil and all redemption history, all the rejection of God's prophets, of God's people, will be brought to judgment in the very near future. Jesus here was speaking of them rejecting the Savior of the world, which was Himself. Now, like I said, this was for their time, but if we're not careful, this could be us as well. Anytime we reject Jesus, that's us. See, no Christian should be surprised at persecution coming our way. Shouldn't be. Every generation has people who hate Jesus and who have people who reject His message. God can do nothing other than judge those who reject His message. We take communion. Why? To remember our guilty verdict that was placed on Him. He is our substitute. All the woe that God has pronounced to us has been placed on Him. Because Jesus rose, we can be a light of faithfulness to our communities, to our culture. Because Jesus is alive, we can go and make disciples of all nations and all of our neighbors. Knowing as we do, we are watching new sons and new daughters of the King being adopted and saving souls from wrath. That is trusting Jesus. We've got to get away. This chapter was about all the hypocrisy in their lives. And I try to stay away from that, but we saw it throughout. It's a hypocrisy, hypocrisy, hypocrisy. They were saying one thing but doing the opposite. Pray that that's not none of us in here. And my question is, where will you spend eternity? That's the question. And it's going to be determined by how you respond to Jesus. You see, the world doesn't need religion. You and I don't need religion. It needs Christ. We need Christ. Religion appeals to the mind. Christ appeals to the heart. And remember that. Religion may change the mind, but only Christ can change the heart. And you and I need a relationship with Jesus, not a religion. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word, and Lord, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. And Father, I pray, Lord God, as we've heard the message, I pray that it would resonate within us. That maybe some things that we need to change in our own lives. I pray, Father God, that you would, the Holy Spirit would come inside and just start convicting us of things that we need to change, including myself. That we would be able to leave here, change people. That we'd be able to leave here to enter our mission field. To build relationships with our neighbors and our friends and co-workers. So that they don't see this as judgment. Because you care about our hearts. You care about their hearts. And I pray that we will care about their hearts. Even the ones that we may call an enemy. So Father God, I thank you. I thank you, Father God, that you help us and continue working in us, Lord. Help us not to be hypocrites. Help us not to be like the scribes and Pharisees, but to be Christ-minded. If Father, anyone in this room today doesn't know you as their Savior, may this be the day that they receive you. May they come see myself or Pastor Darrell afterwards, Lord, that we may share with them what it is that they need to do. And then we can also share with them how to move forward in that new life. So Father, thank you for all that you do. Thank you for the things you will do. We ask this in your name. Amen.